How do you get somebody to appreciate something that sits on their shelf and is of great worth, but they don't realize it? And how do you bring that home to somebody? Sometimes it takes an emotional experience, a connection, something that they didn't think of before. I had this experience with a volume of church history. Now, many of you might think history is bunk, as supposedly Henry Ford said, but church history is rather exciting if you approach it in a certain way. And I had to take church history for the 3 years of seminary. First 2 years, the history of the church in general and American church history, and was very much fascinated by it. And when I began to pastor, I pastored a denomination that required all of the young pastors to go to what was called the School of Theology. I met up in the Poconos, and for 2 weeks you were secluded, and you had all this time to study and read. And quite frankly, I had a chip on my shoulder, because I had gone to college and seminary, and a lot of the guys in the denomination had gone to Bible colleges. Some of their education was rather poor or not very broad, and so there was a lot of narrow-mindedness, and I had gone to a good seminary and had those privileges, and had a pastor who encouraged me to read widely the writers of the church. And so I had this chip on my shoulder about having to go to this school of theology, and then we took a course in church history, and they gave us this volume, and you had to read the whole thing in 2 weeks. But there we were in the Poconos with a lot of time, and I remember reading this book from cover to cover, sort of as a duty, reading it, you know, figuring, yeah, this denomination and you know, their low view of education and everything, I'll just tolerate this, and got through it and passed the test. And it was years later, pastoring this church, that Dr. John Gerstner put out a series of lectures called Handout Church History. And he began with the lecture about history and then ended that first lecture saying, and now here are some good textbooks on church history. And I expect him to mention, you know, that multi-volume Schaff and all these others, but he didn't mention those. He said, there's one textbook, if you can only read one, there's one. It's by Williston Walker, The History of the Christian Church. It is the most compact, finest church one-volume church history written. It's got more information in it than many of those large-volume ones, and you could do no better if you can only read one to read that. And I went and looked on my shelf, and there it was, the book that I had to read when I was at school of theology. And a book that I pretty much ignored and didn't look into all of a sudden became a book I was going to constantly with this new appreciation of it. Because somebody who I had such high respect for set it in a new light. This passage we're looking at this morning, I believe, contains words which Peter wants to use by the inspiration of the Spirit to do the same thing for us. He's writing to Christians who are suffering and who are being persecuted and struggling. And he writes about the glories of the gospel. Then he comes to this passage. And I believe what Peter wants to do is bring us beyond the intellectual to get us emotionally connected with what we have by talking about how those in the past viewed God's word, those who gave it to him, and even how supernatural beings look at this very wonderful gospel that we have. And so this morning, I hope we can get emotionally connected to the gospel as we think about the reaction of people throughout church history. And he talks about three different peoples here in this passage. So there's just three things I want to say as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and that is that the gospel that we have was Old Testament prophet puzzling, the gospel we have is a heavenly revealing, and the gospel that we have is a marvel of angelic curiosity. The gospel that we have was Old Testament prophet puzzling. When Peter writes this, he says to him, the prophets who God used to speak about the grace that was going to come to you, they searched the scriptures intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. He says to them, think of the prophets who don't have the fullness of the gospel you have and what they had in the Old Testament and what God used them to reveal. They were conscientious about it. They searched intently. They took great care to look into it. Now, we have an example of this in the book of Daniel. We actually see this. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, don't forget Daniel, this young man in a foreign land being used by God to interpret the dreams of kings, being used by God to bring us that prophecy that comes to him in Babylon that still sort of baffles us. And we read this, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now here we have Daniel, and he's a prophet. And he's digging into the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he reads in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, these words. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And he goes on to say that he's going to bring upon the land all the things he's spoken against it that are written in the prophecy of Jeremiah. And they'll be enslaved by many nations. And here is Daniel in Babylon, enslaved, and he's reading this in the book of Jeremiah, and he's searching it. And he's finding out, and he's realizing that some of this is occurring right now. And he has this great care and interest in it. And that's what Peter is saying. We need to look and see how they dealt with the prophecies that they had, and how they took great comfort from and great interest in them. They were very conscientious. But he also tells us that they were confounded. What they found was confusing to them. Now, in our day, we would say that they were prophetically challenged. And this is a prophet, right? But those who had the Old Testament read in Psalm 22, that psalm that we read, they read of this one whose bones could be counted, who had lots cast for his garments, whose hands and feet were pierced. They read in Isaiah 53, that passage that talks about this one who is going to suffer, this one who is going to be afflicted for the iniquities. So they read about this, and they're reading there, as he says, about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah. But then they also look into Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8, they read this. The days are coming when I will rise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, and do what is just and right in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. They read in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. The days are coming when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel. In those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout out from David's line. And he will do what is just, and he will do what is right in the land. And in those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And they read this. They read of the sufferings of the Messiah. They read of the glories of the Messiah. And they can't put the two together, but there they are. And Peter says they wrestled with the Scriptures and they dug in and they thought about them and cried out to the Lord, how do these apply? How is this going to work? And then back to Daniel. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, all of a sudden this prophecy comes forth about 70 sevens decreed for the people to finish transgressions and put an end to sin and atone for wickedness and to bring everlasting righteousness. Goes on to talk about this anointed one and this 62 sevens and the anointed one being cut off and the people and the ruler that come to be will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they read this about confirming this covenant and putting an end to the sacrifice. And we read about that, and we somehow or other think that as Daniel and the people of the Old Testament and the prophets read this stuff, they just knew it and they understood it. But if you go to the end of chapter 8, you read this. It says, the visions of the evening and the morning that had been given to you is true. Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And then it says this, I, Daniel, was exhausted, and I lay ill for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision because it was beyond understanding. Daniel is so confounded by it, he's sick. As he looks at this prophecy, some of which he grasps in Jeremiah, and then others that come through him confound him. And then we're told in Daniel chapter 12, that two stand before him, and they say to him, what's the meaning of this? You know, what does Peter say? They looked into the time and the circumstances. Here it talks about the time. What's the meaning of it? And we read in verse 9, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed and sealed up until the time of the end. And no answer is given. And then more mystery is spoken to Daniel. I was thinking about this, about our belief in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Scriptures given by God to us through men. And how here we have a real mark of what inspiration is all about. One of the proofs of information. These writers wrote down what God told them. They didn't make it up. If they made it up, they'd understand it. They'd be able to explain it, but they can't explain it. God is the one who wrote it. God is the one who has to explain it. I don't know if you ever read anything by William Faulkner. But if you ever read The Sound and the Fury, you open it up and the first pages of that book just are confounding and confusing. Now, Faulkner wrote that book. He wrote it because he wanted to expose the ignorance of prejudice in the South among the whites and some of the nobility of the blacks. And Faulkner, who grew up in Mississippi, won the Nobel Prize, was a brilliant man, and he writes this novel. And the novel is published, and there was such an outcry that he actually had to write this sort of explanation of the novel so people knew what was going on. And the explanation was confusing, but the explanation began to tell you who the people are, and one of the things it said is that a lot of this story is seen through the eyes of a young boy who's mentally retarded. And all of a sudden you understand the first chapter. But Faulkner, who wrote it, had to tell us that. Not some interpreter of it who couldn't figure it out until he wrote it and said, this is what's going on. And you think about God using these prophets, giving to us this confounding message, and it confounds them. But it doesn't stop them from digging in and wondering. And that's Peter's point. But in the midst of being confounded, they were also comforted as they wrestled with the Scriptures and dug in and took great interest in it. We go back to Daniel and think about how it ends, and it ends in hope, does it not? Look at verse 13, at the last chapter of Daniel. It says, as you go, for as for you, go your way till the end. Now, what it literally says in the Hebrew language is, go to the end. It doesn't say, go your way. That's an interpretation. Because you say, go your way, that could mean just go the way you want or the way you've been going. I think Edward Young in his commentary says the proper way to interpret this is simply this: go on as you have till the end. Live, Daniel, the way you have been living till the end. And then what does he say? Because you will rise and receive your inheritance. And so here we are told by Peter that these prophets of the Old Testament, they're serving us in the gospel age. They don't understand a lot of what they're saying, but they are not without hope. Because he says to them, you may not understand it all, Daniel, but be faithful to what you do understand. Because in the midst of that, there is the promise of redemption. And he says it's the Spirit of Christ that was speaking through them. The Spirit of the second person of the Trinity causing them to say this. And bringing forth a gospel to those who were alive then, but also writing for us. So it was prophet puzzling. But now the gospel to us is a heavenly revealing, isn't it? For it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were serving us. And when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you, that had to preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, now the completed gospel has come upon you. It's complete. The New Testament gives us more light. We read Psalm 22. We read Isaiah 53. And as we read them, it's so obvious to us. That's speaking about the crucifixion of our Savior. We know it so clearly because the gospel revealed that to us. We read Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33 and we say, yes, Jesus is the righteous branch. He's the one who's going to judge. He's the one who's going to reign. He's the one who's going to save the true Israel. We look at Daniel and those passages that he pondered and he struggled with. He says, Christ is the one who is cut off. He's the one who was cut off, but not for himself. He was cut off for us. He bore our sins. He's the one who puts the end of the sacrifice because he offers himself as a sacrifice once for all, as the book of Hebrews tells us. He's the one who tells us about Antiochus, the first abomination of desolation. He's the one who speaks about that Antichrist who is to come. And we think about the wonderful truths that have been given to us that the prophets longed to see that we now know and understand. But because it is the Holy Spirit speaking, as he tells us here, the Spirit of Christ speaking, we are given no new gospel, and we must remember that. When Peter is writing to them, Jews and Gentile Christians, he's saying to them, in the Old Testament, the prophets wrote this for your benefit. And now you have a greater revelation, but you don't have a new gospel. What they found in the Old Testament was the gospel of grace, and nothing but the gospel of grace. And when Peter begins this section, what does he say? Concerning this salvation. Concerning the salvation that I told you about in the first 9 verses. Concerning God's foreknowledge and the sanctification of the Spirit and the shedding of the blood of the Son of God and the new birth and God's protection of you and your inheritance. All these things. The prophets of the Old Testament prophets. They didn't fully understand it, but it was there. It's not a new gospel that you have. It was grace. Was it not? I'll just give you an example of that. As you look into the Old Testament and you go to Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, Hosea says this. The Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will be appointed one leader, and they will come out of the great land, for the great will be the day of Jezreel. He writes to them, and he says, there's going to be a day of grace to the Jew. This people. And he talks about Hosea's wife and children and that, and the names that were given them that are speaking about the children of Israel, how God had cut them off and they weren't his people anymore. He says, but you're going to be my people. You don't deserve it, but it's by grace. Isaiah 65, verse 1, says the same thing about the Gentiles. I reveal myself to those who didn't ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. And so they are told that in the Old Testament, the writers wrote about this grace, grace to the Jew, grace to the Gentile. And as we read the gospel now, neither must we find anything but the gospel of grace. We do know so much more than they knew in the Old Testament. But knowing more doesn't count any more than what they knew in the Old Testament. We aren't saved by our knowledge. We are not saved by knowing more. We're saved by the one that was promised in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve and revealed progressively and darkly and mysteriously in the Old Testament, brought to light our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And so we have the gospel and it's completed, but it's completed with caution, is it not? There are still things we do not know and things we don't understand in the New Testament. In a very real sense, John is the Daniel of the New Testament as he writes the book of Revelation, and God speaks of mysteries and tells him to seal up the book and open the books. And though we know so much, we are still prophetically challenged about a lot of the future. And that in itself ought to humble us, should it not? But oh, what we do know. And we need to consider the gospel and not think of it as something that's old hat. When we think of our Lord's words in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, our Lord is responding to the disciples who asked him why he speaks in parables. And he says something that might be very shocking. But he says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom are given to you, but it's not given to others. I mean, sometimes we struggle with this concept of election, do we not? But he says, God speaks in parables so that some understand and some don't. The ones he gives light to understand, the ones he doesn't, don't. But at the very end of it, he says this to them. He says, when you think about these people whose eyes are not open, they hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. But then he says this in verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see. And that's where I got the title of the sermon. What blessed eyes we have. He says to us, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We don't know everything, but oh, the glory of what we know. And then Peter ramps it up. You know, he brings Dr. Gerstner in. Actually, he brings the angels in, doesn't he? And he says the gospel that we have is so rich and wonderful, it's a marvel of angelic curiosity. And here's that passage, that's one of those passages like Paul talking about you being baptized for the dead, talking about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. Those passages, if you get the most learned, godly men's commentaries, and after you read them, you realize you still don't know the answer to all of it. But he says even angels long to look into these things. You have the gospel, which those in the Old Testament only saw partially and longed to know more of and searched and cried out. Now you have the gospel which amazes the angels. Now you're in between. How are you acting? What are you thinking about this wonderful gospel that you have? Even angels. I think what Peter is saying to us is think of the angels. Think of what they've seen and what they see in God's creation and in God's work. Think about the wonders and the powerful works of God that they witness and understand. I mean, galaxies and black holes, they know all about them. yet it sort of ramps it up in their understanding, does it not? Think about the interest that the angels have in this. Yet they are not omniscient, are they? The angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything, and they learn new things. And they dig in and they watch God's plan of redemption. And as they do, there are things that they learn, things that are new and things that are amazing to them. And he says that causes them to long to look into it, to dig in with expectation and to look closely. That word long to look into, it's the word that's used twice in John chapter 20. It's used about Mary and it's used about Peter. As they run to the tomb, being told that he's risen, and they don't just casually walk up and glance into the tomb. They come and they stoop down and they crane their necks, is a word that we use. You know, rubbernecking, looking, straining, trying to see what's going on. It's been put like this. It's not like watching a fire truck go by as you stand holding your kids' hands going, "Wee, look at the fire trucks." It's standing across the street from your burning home with your children's hands in your hands and seeing the fire trucks coming down to rescue your house from the fire. It's that type of looking. A looking with intensity. And then he says they look into these things. You can scan the commentaries for the most part to try and find out what these things are, and you won't find a lot unless you find a speculative theologian. And Albert Barnes, who his notes on the scriptures have been collected into a big set of volumes, has about 4 pages in his commentary as he comments upon this that I found very interesting. As he speculates, I wonder what the angels were looking into and what it is that amazed them. And he gave some suggestions, so I'll give them to you. He said, perhaps they were contrasting the sinning of demons and the sinning of man. And they were contemplating that and thinking about that. Because when the angels fell, there was no atonement offered for them. And these are fellow angels as they think about that, this atonement for men and women, human beings who sinned. And perhaps they were thinking in marvel about the condensation of the Son of the condescension of the Son of God. The Son of God taking on flesh, becoming a man. And how marvelous that is to them. In fact, Jonathan Edwards speculated that that might be one of the reasons why Satan and angels rebelled, because somehow or other, maybe they wanted to be involved in the redemption of man. And as I said, this is speculative theology by Edwards. But he said, what about the conception of the plan of salvation? As they look into it and they see this fallen race and they ask themselves, how is it possible for a just God to pardon sinners? And they look into the gospel and they see the wisdom and the power of God and how it allows God to be both just and justifier. Just because his law must be upheld and sin must be punished, but the justifier because he punishes sin in himself. And they marvel at it. Did you ever think about the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim on top of it? This is what it says in Exodus 25. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. And the cherubim are to face each other, looking down at the cover. And Albert Barnes again speculates that perhaps that is a foreshadowing of what the angels have done for their whole existence of the plan of revelation redemption is to stare at that mercy seat and be marveled at this wonderful plan of salvation. And the last thing that they must surely think about is the condition of the saved. What is it like to be a sinner saved by grace? There are hymns that have been written that mention angels and mention how the angels contemplate but cannot grasp what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. We're told in Hebrews 1:14, they are ministers, they are ministering spirits serving those who inherit salvation. They don't know what it's like to sin because they've never sinned. So they don't know what it's like to be forgiven because they don't need to be forgiven. But they find a great interest in what God is doing. And Peter says this, I believe, to challenge us. Do we take that kind of interest? Now, how different that is to the interest of Satan and his demons. Oh, they take an interest in us. They long to see us damned, if they could but do it. Think about the depth of the wisdom of God and the riches of the Scriptures. And Peter is challenging these Christians to think about that as they consider the gospel, as they consider their suffering, to dig in. And so we're challenged to dig into the Word of God, to search it. You know, the human intellect is great, is it not? I just read an article this week about Dr. Hawking, again, that great physicist who is bound to a wheelchair, pondering the nature of the physics of the universe. And he came up with a theory called, and it's called Hawking's radiation. Hawking believes that black holes are not black, that they are like dying embers, and they are giving off a radiation that ought to be able to be seen, but it hasn't been able to be proved because there's no way for us to figure out how to see it. And lo and behold, somebody has done some studies with putting laser beams through glass that are, they think, are beginning to prove that perhaps Hawking was right about this, as they ponder the black holes, putting millions of dollars into particle accelerators, that we might find out, perhaps in the black holes, the origin and answers to all of these questions that scientists have. But it's interesting that the book about this discovery was in an article, and it also had a book by a Christian who was a scientist, and his book was called The End of Discovery, and it is subtitled, Are We Approaching the Boundaries of the Knowable? And what he says in that book is that we may have come to the point that the best explanation of everything does not actually exist, or our brains are not able to comprehend it. He said it may be that end point that science desires as an explanation for everything doesn't actually exist. But then in his book, he blasts Hawking for rejecting the need for the existence of God in all of this. And he basically says this: on Hawking's bookshelf is the book, unappreciated, that is the explanation for everything that we need. And it sits on the shelf. And it does talk about a black hole, but it talks about the black hole in our hearts, that if it's not filled, will not enable us to understand anything about the real nature of the universe. But the effort that these scientists put into trying to figure out a black hole, he ends in that book by saying, shouldn't our efforts to know Him who created black holes and who can fill the black hole in our soul with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ cause us to be as zealous? And so we end by asking ourselves, do we appreciate the gospel more because of what the prophets did and because of what the angels do, is we find ourselves sandwiched in the middle with the very Word of God and with the gospel. And we'll be taking the Lord's Supper, and we'll be taking that cup, and we'll be taking that bread. And as we look at it and as we ponder it, do we look into it and think about it like the prophets did? Do we marvel as the angels do about what that bread and that cup say to us about the marvelous and powerful gospel of our Savior? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this passage by Peter, is puzzling to some degree. We don't know everything that the angels are thinking. We don't know everything that the prophets wrestle with, but we do see some idea in the Scripture. We are given some light. But oh, in between the two, the light of the gospel is so glorious to us. We find ourselves so often wanting to know things that you haven't revealed to us without appreciating the depth and the glory of what you have. And so we ask, as we face the sufferings of this life, that we would realize that you have given to us a wonderful and marvelous book, which is your word, and as we dig into it and read of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, we will find comfort in time of need. Lord, comfort us this morning by the Lord's Supper. As we behold our Savior, not only just with our ears now, but with our eyes and with our touch and with our smell and with our taste, we pray this in His name. Amen.